Well, good evening. Why don't you turn with me to, we're in Galatians chapter 2. You guys are real quiet tonight. Are you there? Hello. Long day at work. Tired. Getting settled in your little seat there. I'm going to wake you up. All right. Father, you are our shepherd, and you love us incredibly. You've proved over and over to us that you're willing to leave the 99 to go chase us down and reconfirm your love to us in so many situations in each of our lives. You've shown yourself, you've proven yourself over and over of your great and deep and wonderful love, and we say thank you, God, for that. Lord, I'm looking forward to just this chapter and what you want to speak to each of us through it. And again, just how, as Paul gives one of the most personal lines, sentences, verses that we have in just our relationship with you and what the cross brings us. And so, Lord, as we tackle the verse that I am crucified with Christ, Lord, it seems that we keep crucifying our flesh and it just keeps rising from the dead. And we keep grappling with it each and every day of our lives. And so, God, we pray for victory in those areas that come to each of our minds. Different areas, different struggles, different things that we're going through. But, God, you know our hearts. And, God, we ask for your help and victories for each of us of crucifying that flesh each and every day. We know how strong, we know how powerful it is, but greater are you, Lord, that resides in us than he that's in this world, and so gives us strength and the victory. Say no to sin, no to flesh, and yes to your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Galatians 2. I've entitled our message, For Me, which I'm not going to explain till the end. And I always say, hopefully it'll make sense when we get there. In chapter 1, if you weren't here with us last week, we just started the book. And in chapter 1, Paul established that his apostleship and the gospel came from God, not man. He had set it up to where, in fact, he didn't go to seminary. He didn't sit down with the other apostles. He says, I was all alone, Arabia, 3 years, me and Jesus. Now, Jesus had already died, resurrected, ascended back into heaven, and so this is, how he met with Paul, I don't know, but Jesus hung out with Paul in Arabia for 3 years. That's where his schooling is from, that's where he gets his teachings and all of that. And so he set that up in chapter 1, and because he's got some things that he needs to share with the churches there throughout the region of Galatia. Last week we had said it's what we know as present-day Turkey, the middle of the country, kind of goes north to the south. That was that area of Galatia, number of churches this is written to at the time. But again, as he comes in, or he had already gone through his first missionary journey, and he had shared the gospel with them, the good news that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. He laid it out to them of what it's about. But behind him came these Jewish guys that we call Judaizers. Now, that's wonderful, but you need to add this. And we would put that formula on there, grace plus anything equals nothing. And so if you're going to add anything to grace, again, for salvation, to be saved, if you're going to add, but you got to be water baptized, but you have to do this. Water baptism is important. All those things we add to it, those are all important later, but not for salvation. And so that's where he's getting at or, you know, going in this. Here, chapter 2, Paul demonstrates that both his apostleship and, in fact, his gospel that he had delivered to them were validated by the leaders in Jerusalem. We'll meet them today. I've been in my share of board meetings. I've been on the board here at our church since 85, so 31 years. Down at Colina de Luz Orphanage down in La Gloria for 23 years. With our friend Jeff Thompson with Mercy Projects, 21 years. And with Haiti Endowment for about 19 years, as best as I could. I'm close within a year or two on each of those. If you've been on boards, then you understand that some board meetings are very boring. You also realize that sometimes they can get pretty exciting. Some seem like a waste of time, and on other hands, it seems that all of a sudden there's just important life-changing events come from them, or ministry-changing events, you know, that just radically change. And in this chapter, we're going to have two important church board meetings that really shaped the life of the future of the church and where it's going. That a couple things needed to be laid down, that we have to believe this or else. In early church history, and so the first three or four centuries, there was a number of councils that were set up, and it was specifically for this. You would get a guy named Marian who'd come up and completely botch what the Trinity is all about. And so what the church would do, what was good about the heretics in the day, what was good about it, it would cause the leaders of the church to come together and come up with an Apostles' Creed. They would come up with a Nicene Creed. They would come up with a "we believe." And so we can look back now and say, thank you, early church, for doing that each and every time. So a heresy would pop up, and they'd say, no, here's what we believe. And well, that's what kind of Acts 15 was about. They had gone down to Jerusalem with the leaders, and part of that is our story here, and where they had gone down there, and they had to make some big decisions on some things. And again, it changes the whole course of the church, where we could have went because it could have slid easily back into legalism. Let's read verses 1 through 10, chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no sense to me, or no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. One gospel, two apostles, three pillars. This is Paul's second trip to Jerusalem. It's 14 years later, most likely from when he had gotten saved. And Paul is a runner, it says in verse 2, lest I run in vain. So we have him as a runner here. He's on the right track. He's headed in the right direction and for the right goal. And so he's just continuing on his marathon of grace, heading forward to what God has called him to. And he's not going to let anybody interrupt that. Mentions Titus in verses 3 through 5 here, and Titus becomes this test case. So Paul's whole ministry is towards Gentiles. Everyone saved so far, just about everyone so far, has been Jews. So they haven't had to wrestle with this yet. But over in Acts 10, all of a sudden Cornelius gets saved, actually by Peter. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's actually Paul's, the guy that he launches to the Gentiles, and so what do they need besides grace? That's the discussion. Can they just repent and believe? Now, you and I know that today, but that was pretty difficult back then. What is still required? So Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile who converts to Christianity, this whole circumcision thing was a sign, just to refresh our memories, of the covenant relationship with God. And so the Jews held dearly to that. It was their sign. They had this covenant relationship with God. It was commanded of God's chosen people, never to the Gentiles, but commanded of the Jews, of course, as you know, that they needed to be circumcised. And so these Jews must have thought, okay, here's this Titus, here's this, but now that he's saved, and if what this represents, if this appropriates this sign that what it all means is covenant relationship with God, then wouldn't he want to be circumcised? That's what they're kind of scratching their heads about. I think he would want to. Of course, Titus, I'm sure, is thinking as a man, not really wanting to get circumcised, can't I just wear a Christian t-shirt? Like, what's up with, is that really how far we have to go? I've got a Jesus tattoo on my arm, something. But I don't know about this whole circumcision thing. Verse 4. These false brethren, it's interesting the terms that he uses there. He calls them false brethren, then he says secretly, they do something by stealth, spy, bondage. Those are the words that he's using there. And he says right after he's talking about, and this is kind of interesting or funny to me, that just after talking about Titus and the men noticing that he's not circumcised, so Paul turns around and says, you spied out our liberty. So I'm thinking what that is, well, they saw that Titus wasn't circumcised. I don't know if they were in a Roman bath or what's up with that, but he's going, that's kind of creepy. What are you guys doing? You're spying on us? You saw my Greek friend here? It's like, that's just weird. Anyways, that's liberty espionage at its finest. You know some Christian friends that they think that they are the Holy Spirit police. They think they're the fourth person in the Trinity, and they're gonna nail everybody's sin. And that's kind of what he's saying to these guys. We're not gonna let it bring us into bondage, he says. He saw it, and he sees it really clear. There's a freedom bondage issue if we let this go unchecked. If we don't deal with this now. This was a deadly battle Paul was in because it held eternal outcomes. Spurgeon said it well when he said, Whitfield and Wesley, they're all contemporaries back in the day. And he says, Whitfield and Wesley might preach the gospel better than I do, but they cannot preach a better gospel. The gospel can never get better. And so he keeps it as how Christ brought it to him. And that's what he's communicating. And let's never change it. So that's what he's after here. And so as I had said earlier, one gospel, two apostles, and three pillars, we have that in verse 6 through 10 here. That one gospel, see, we have the same God, same gospel, same spirit, same aspiration, same grace, same vision, same mission, same message, just different ministries as Paul's comparing himself with Peter there. He's to the Jews, I'm to the Gentiles. All of these things are the same, just different people groups, and so we're going to reach them a little bit differently. One gospel shared by all participants. Two apostles representing two different spheres of missionary outreach, Jew, Gentile. And the three pillars that he named in the church down in Jerusalem, he's on, I guess these guys are the head, they're the leaders down there as he names James and Cephas or Peter and John. Those are the three pillars of the church at the time. So Paul is both unified and affirmed and has full support by the pillars of the church at the time. And so Peter said in towards the end of his second epistle, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, it's one of the times he specifically mentions Paul. And he says, and remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with wisdom God gave him. Speaking of these things in all his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. It's amazing what Peter just did, just substantiated Paul as a writer of Scripture, that in fact he did a number of the letters that are there, that in fact he got his info from God, and so he kind of just nails a number of different things as he quotes that and says that about him. But that's kind of his point over here is Peter and the rest of the guys, they've kind of stamped who I am and what I'm sharing. And in verse 9, as he and Barnabas got the right hand of fellowship. Now, you remember in the book of Acts, Barnabas was one of the leaders of the church, and Paul was under him. You'll also notice always in Scripture, whoever's name comes first is given higher, what's the word?
Authority.
Authority or, yeah, presence, and they're more important. And so it's always Barnabas and Paul until Acts chapter, is it 13? Yeah, in the middle of 13, all of a sudden it flip-flops, and it's always Paul and Barnabas. And it shifts and changes at that time as Paul now takes the lead. But Barnabas was kind of mentoring here, him getting him to the place, and then God just launches him after that. And then all of a sudden that gets inverted. I've shared at Christmas time before that you'll always have, it always talks about baby Jesus before Mary and Joseph every single time that they're mentioned in the Gospels. And so you kind of just, that's just how they honored folks at the time. He tells them reminds them in verse 10, hey, all we're asking you to do is just remember the poor. Paul says, good, I'm there anyways. I have a heart for the poor. And you'll see in his epistles, he's always collecting money for the poor down in Jerusalem. And so absolutely want to help them out. And so Christians down in Jerusalem were suffering persecution, loss of property. And Paul's already doing this anyways. And so we show our love to Christ when we sing to him. We show our love to Christ when we pray to him. And this is just another reminder, another evidence that we love God by an outward manifestation of our, because of our love for God, that we're going to love the poor. We're going to minister to the poor, the less fortunate, the underprivileged. This also would cement that bond with between the Jews and the Gentile Christians, because Paul gets to send his deacons and stuff back down to Jerusalem with the money bags and say, hey, this is from all the Gentiles up in such and such church. And this is from all the Gentiles over here. And so it's the Gentiles giving of their fundage to the Jews. And so that's going to bond that relationship just beautifully there. I didn't know whether to call this table manners or table fellowship, but verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. So the first half of the chapter is in Jerusalem. Second half, we're going to be up in Antioch, which is in Syria. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, so obviously James sent a delegation from Jerusalem up to that area. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Busted. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I went farther than I was going to read. I was going to stop at 14. So we'll come back and pick that up in verse 15 in a little bit. Again, the situation of what Peter was doing at the dinner table, again, was dangerous because the very thing that it was going to, it was the very thing that spawned that council down in Jerusalem of what they came up with, their decision that they had made. It was George Whitefield that said, don't seek to be a polite preacher, but a great saint. There's times where you got to speak up like this and say something about it. So again, the whole Acts 15 thing where the council is taking place is that there's a contingency comes down. Basically, they're talking with the leaders on, again, what do the Gentiles have to do to gain salvation? Do they have to do any of these things that the Jews are doing or not? And that's what it was all about. And basically, it was, no, but let's just make sure they're not eating blood. And they came up with a couple other things. Chuck Swindoll said, no one is immune to the allure of legalism. With its glittering promise of membership in the holier-than-thou club, let that sink in just a little bit. There is a lure towards that. We want our friends to think we're more spiritual than we are. And so it'd be very easy to slip into that or slip back into that. Now, as we look at this mistake that Peter made here, immediately shouldn't think that we would have done better or that we would have been stronger than the Apostle Peter. But Peter did know better. Again, Peter was the guy in Acts chapter 10 where the Lord sends him to, he's staying at Joppa with Simon the Tanner. This guy deals with the dead animals and dead animal skins, which is illegal for a Jew. And here he is spending the night at his house. And, you know, and so God sends him there. He's there. He gets the vision, the sheet that comes down, all the animals in it. You remember, both clean and unclean animals, and tells him to kill and eat. And, you know, as he explains to the Lord, I've never done this before. You know, I can't eat that. And the Lord tells him, hey, if I call it something that you're calling unclean, if I'm calling it clean, don't call it unclean. And really, the whole point of all of that was really not about food. I mean, it was. That's the context that he uses it in. But it's for the very thing that happens next. Don't call the Gentiles unclean, because Cornelius is about to get saved. And he gets to lead him and his family and friends that they brought in and all of that. And great revival breaks out in this Cornelius's house. And it was just something that was beautiful. So he saw it. Peter saw this. He saw Gentiles getting saved and some pretty incredible things that had taken place. Because on the spot, Cornelius gets filled with the Holy Spirit. He speaks in tongues, gets water baptized. And again, Peter stays for a few more days at the guy's house. And so he's watched all of what the Holy Spirit has done through him to the Gentiles. And yet he's kind of bucking it here and playing the hypocrite here. Meeting face-to-face is a very healthy first step towards handling church conflict constructively. There's always church conflict. There's always conflict with individuals. Why? Well, we have so many different personalities. We come from so many different backgrounds, and our church is no different than anybody else's church. Matter of fact, when we do mission trips, if you got a good leader on your mission trips, they're going to tell you. It's not if a couple people kind of get into it on our trip, it's when. Here's how we handle it. Let me know. I'm the leader of the team. If something's going on, let us know. Let's sit down. We'll work it through. And there's conflict resolution. We need to sit. So it's not if, when, but, you know, and so it's just the way it is. It's going to happen. But he shows us a few things here of what he's doing here. And it's not Paul's big and bad and jumping in Peter's face. You just shouldn't see it that way. But there's often times where an email or a letter or a phone call or hearing it from a friend usually causes you to surmise the issue at hand. And if you don't deal with it, and if you don't do a face-to-face with the individual, a lot of times that grows. I know it does with me. Pretty soon, the farther away, the longer distance of time that I haven't talked with the individual, the more I'm going to start believing what I heard before. And pretty soon, I'm concocting all these things in my head. Yeah, they really hate my guts. And pretty soon, it just starts rolling forward. And it's so much better when we can go up. And I always say, ask questions, don't make accusations, but to be able to say, hey, I heard this. Is this true? Not go up and say, why'd you call me this? You know, because it might not be true. And that's happened to me too many times where it's just like, why did you? And I was like, I didn't do that. You know, and so to come up and saying, hey, this is what I heard. Is it true? And to be able to do the face-to-face, to be able to read body language and to be able to deal with it that way, it's right and becomes something beautiful and God gets the glory. We are accountable to other Christians for what we say and what we do. On the one hand, the gospel makes us free, but not free to live irresponsibly. On the other hand, we aren't called to serve as a secret squad of lifestyle police. There's a balance in there somewhere, right? Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty, said Wendell Phillips. That applies to our spiritual liberty as well. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. It's an area of our life we always have to be looking at and checking ourselves on. And what's happening here, obviously, is since Gentiles didn't observe the Jewish food laws, the groups didn't eat together. But at first, Peter's sharing the meal with the Gentiles to show unity, I'm sure. He's willing to sit down with them because he knows it's okay. But his later separation from them reinforces this divisive atmosphere in the Antioch church. And what's worse, did you see the guys that followed him? As soon as he gets up from the table, the other Jews follow right behind him because he's the leader. And, they're thinking he's doing the right thing, and so they follow along. So now he's kind of bringing them right down that hypocritical road. Even Barnabas. Peter's actions were hypocritical because he witnessed this cleansing mercy firsthand, as we mentioned, in Cornelius's home. And because as one of the Jerusalem leaders, he had already approved of Paul's law-free gospel. You know what Peter was eating that day? Waffle. Get it? That's a joke. You didn't get a waffle. Later on, he was eating crow. Okay. Just seeing if you're awake. What do you think the reason for Peter's behavior is here? Probably fear. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. And that's what happened here. Out of fear of reproof from the influential Jews, he acted contrary to his beliefs. Writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Great reminder of that, because we all fall to that at times. Verse 13, with the hypocrisy that's there, he's sending mixed signals. He's blurring the message of the gospel. Again, that's Paul's main thing here. He's comfortable eating ham sandwiches until James' friends show up, and all of a sudden it'll change. Remember, our words and our actions have consequences beyond ourselves, as we mentioned with all these other guys. How we live affects others in the family of God. He says in verse 14, you're not being straightforward, which means to walk with straight feet. You're not walking a straight path towards the truth of the gospel. So it was a phrase that was used there. You're not walking a straight line when it comes to the reality of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. He specifically says, he uses the phrase, that I rebuked him before them all. Well, when do we do that? Well, a good guidelines is, if it's a public sin, then it can be a public rebuke. If it's a private sin, you go to them privately, a private rebuke. As best you can, you keep the circle small. You build out from there. If one individual sin, you heard about it, you go to them, you have the conversation. You keep it amongst that. If it's been to three or four people, you take it to those three or four. If it's public, like in this case, it needed to be dealt with publicly. I wonder, has anyone brought your actions to your attention? And if so, how did you respond? Probably, if you've been a believer for a while, you probably responded defensively and probably didn't respond too well at times. And other times, you ate humble pie and you owned it on the spot and said, yeah, I was an idiot, I shouldn't have done that. We're all tempted to succumb to peer pressure and lapse into behavior that contradicts our beliefs. But note this, God doesn't yank him out of ministry, or Paul or the rest of the church leaders and all of that. Oh, you blew it, you're gone, you're out. Now, there can be something that removes you from ministry for sure, but this didn't. God can still use us. But sometimes it takes a Paul to confront us and get us back on track. Sometimes it takes a Nathan with King David to get a David back on track. And God lovingly will bring your friends that way, or family members that your way, to be able to say, noticing something. You're being really flirtatious. And as a married man or as a married woman, what are you doing? This is what I'm sensing. This is what I'm seeing. What's up with that? Can you think of a time when you gave in to pressure, peer pressure? Can you think of a time you acted contrary to your beliefs? How has God demonstrated his forgiveness and willingness to continue to use you in his work? Hasn't God given us all just so many chances? The gospel must not only be taught, but applied. And as we've heard the old adage, what you do speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you say. It's living it out. A few lessons from this. Great leaders can be in error, as we look at Peter here. Great leaders can be in error. Matter of fact, we get Peter's two biggest blunders where everybody who reads the scriptures gets to read about his two biggest mistakes. That's why I would say, if I was living back then and I got mentioned, I want like one verse. I want like the Enoch verse. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. Boom. That's all I want said about it. Just like, don't share anything else. Just let's leave it there, okay? But Peter's two biggest blunders are recorded for us: denying Christ and distorting the gospel. Because that's what this was. Denying Christ and distorting the gospel. But so, let's also remember, but so are all the times where Peter stood strong for his Lord. Where he suffered for his Lord and preached in great power in the book of Acts for his Lord. And so you can't just concentrate on those two mistakes, those two blow-its. Take the big picture. With God's grace, there's no second-class Christians. Racism, discrimination, or caste systems of any brand or with any culture is incompatible with the truth of the gospel. Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, free. He would always go through that list, and he's bringing us back to, at the foot of the cross, it's all level ground, right? Brings us always back to that place. Standing for the gospel can be a lonely business, though. But he encourages us to be a brave warrior. Again, if you think you have the gift of confrontation, I'll just tell you up front, you're in sin. It's not like, first of all, it's not a gift. You know, it's not something like, yeah, I confront everybody. And everybody say, yeah, I bet you they have a lot of friends too. So don't swing that way. But let's help each other out. Let me reread verse 15. We'll take it to the end, 15 to 21. With our sola fide, faith alone. We who are Jews by nature or by birth are not sinners of the Gentiles, basically because they didn't have the law is what it meant there. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh can be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. And then our famous verse in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, or Christ died needlessly. Now you might again think, Paul, you're getting bent out of shape here. We're just talking about a ham sandwich, right? No. Leader of the church, all these guys following him, even a Barnabas following him. That if it's grace plus dietary law, grace plus whatever else, we're going to lose this whole thing. And so he talks and uses this word about being justified. In this case, the opposite of being condemned. Being made declared just, being made right with God. It is absolving a man from a charge. It's the acquitting him when accused, and pronouncing him righteous. The one who formerly stood condemned has now been granted a new status at the bar of divine justice. And Paul spells it out. Acceptance with God comes through a simple act of trust in Jesus, nothing else. Again, if we lose on this truth, we lose God and Christ and all the promises and righteousness and faith and eternal life. That's what's at risk here. Justified by faith. As one said, he, Jesus, is the well, but we must by faith draw water out of it. He is the refuge, but we must by faith enter his borders. He is the bread of life, but we must by faith eat of him. and yet don't turn faith itself into one of the works of the law. Even how we hear sometimes people using that faith, not being healed because you don't have enough faith. And so the emphasis becomes not upon your God that can heal and can heal all things, but pretty soon it's on the emphasis of your faith, how much faith you have, in which way, how you're going to grow your faith. And now all the focus comes back to faith, and it can draw us right back into a wrong direction again. We're saved by faith, but not on account of our faith. So what is the truth of the gospel? That God's acceptance of us depends solely on his grace. The grace of his son's substitutionary payment of our sins on the cross that we accept by faith plus nothing else. Chuck Swindoll said, "To us, our best efforts may seem like a sturdy enough staircase to ascend to God. But like rotten wood, it can't hold us. We can't even take the first step towards heaven without it snapping into splinters beneath us. Jesus is our only eternal, secure staircase." We realize then in verse 19, what does he say about the law? "For I," here's the guy who kept it as best he could, and far better than anyone else, he lets us know. But he says here in 19, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." Died to it. The law is not a way of life. It's actually a way of death. The law kills. The law kills us that the gospel might rise us up again. Again, the law was just that mirror to look into, to be able to see when we looked into it how far short that we've fallen of the glory of God. It just showed us every way we've blown it. The law can do nothing to save us. So the law kills us. The gospel might rise us again. I like this quote by Martin Luther. He said, On Good Friday, I clearly see my sin. But on the day of Easter, no sin is any longer to be seen. Isn't that great? Man, that's good. I'm waiting to get some of these great quotes, those one-liners that you read by, you know, Chesterton and C.S. Lewis and those guys. It's just like, how do you craft these down to a sentence and just so deep and so beautiful? This is the Christian life. When he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. When I live my life, he's actually living it out through me as I walk by faith. I want to dissect a little bit verse 20, because it's just such a great scripture. I have been crucified with Christ. Somebody says, you know, it's okay to, you know, wear a cross around your neck. I added, tattoo it on your body, have it embossed on your ring. But it's most important to wear it in your heart. And a cross in the heart helps carry every cross on the back. What a great reminder that is. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. He didn't say, I've made a determination to imitate Jesus Christ, or I'll really make an effort to follow him, but I have been identified with him in his death. That's what he's saying here. I've been identified with him in his death. When he died, the old Brian died. That's that linkage that's there. My old man died when he died upon the cross. What all died in me, my old nature, my flesh, myself, my rights, my way. Now, when I say my old nature died, the unfortunate thing is it keeps resurrecting from the dead, and I have to keep crucifying the flesh daily, right? That's part of the problem with that. I forget it was, I just lost his name. Oh, I just had it. No, it's gone again. The guy that always wears suspenders. Gail Irwin. So Gail Irwin said, he was the one who I think had coined the phrase that the problem with living sacrifices, you know, like it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the problem with living sacrifices is what? They keep crawling off the altar, you know, and so it's us committing ourselves. We're all yours, Lord. And then we're back to our flesh. So I don't know where that came from. Next phrase, I've been crucified with Christ, and he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, like sap from the stem running into me, the branch, the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith. Saving faith cannot be reduced to this one-time decision or an event in the past. It is living, it is dynamic reality permeating every aspect of the believer's life. I live by faith. Yes, it starts by faith. Lord, I believe. I believe in the sacrifice. So I repent of my sins and I believe on you. Yes, it starts in that pisteo, that first step of faith in that way, but it continues. I'm living by faith, and so there's a starting point, but we need to make sure that we're continuing to live in that. So it's living and dynamic reality. And so when you become a Christian, you place your sins then on him, and he places his righteousness on you. Picture that taking place. Okay, so here's our trade. I give you all of the junk, the grossness of all of my life, and I hand it to you, Jesus. And he says, thank you. Now let me give you my perfect righteousness. Wow, what a trade. And at that point, he is treated like he's done everything you've ever done. That's what was happening with him hanging on the cross, being treated like he's done everything, every sin you have ever done. And you're treated like you've done everything that he's done. It's him taking off his gold medal and placing it on you. Did you see that at the Olympics? We saw that a few times where they go and it's mom, you know, or whatever. And it's just like, mom, you got me through all of this. Or there's been some that have given it to their coach where they realize that this whole thing and get me to here and get me to the gold it's a team effort. Of your family and of your coach and all of them. And so we hear these great stories of them. They had 11 of them, but you know, anyway, you know. And so here they are giving one away and saying, here you go. And there's what Jesus is doing with his righteousness right on our neck. And I just love this last part. I think gripped me the most. Just touched my soul. How it ends, he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you hear how he personalized it there? And a lot of times it's saying, of course, for all of us. But then he brings it all the way down to this. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? And can you say that tonight? I took the time and put my name in this verse. Brian has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer Brian who lives, but Christ lives in Brian. And the life which Brian now lives in the flesh, Brian lives by faith in the Son of God who loved Brian and gave himself specifically for Brian. Can you put your name in the spot? How daringly personal Paul makes this. And they're a little bit mad at Jesus when he says, our Father who art in heaven. What do you mean calling him Father? That wasn't used. It was used a few times in the Old Testament, but very carefully. And to be able to call him, you know, Elohim, or call him Yahweh and Jehovah and all that, but calling him Abba, calling him Father, calling him Dad, calling him those intimate names in that way makes that daringly personal there. Who loves me, gave himself for me. So beautiful. No Christian, John Stott said, no Christian who has grasped these truths could ever seriously contemplate reverting to the old life, which he'll bring up a few more times. How do you, after having this good news, how are you reverting back? How are you going back to whether it was legalism or whatever they're doing? You can't go back. We're talking about the unmerited, immeasurable, and infinite love of God that sent Jesus to the cross here. One paraphrase of Galatians 2:20 suggests, if he loved me enough to give himself for me, then he loves me enough to live out his life in me. Is that good? Again, as good Protestants, we get the whole salvation thing. Especially, you know, I grew up Catholic, and so, you know, that was just an eye-opener for me. That I get it that he loves me and he gave himself for me. But if in fact he gives himself to us, then he loves us enough to live out his life in me, through me, until I'm in glory. Verse 21 said, I do not set aside the grace of God. It's kind of like his climax of this whole chapter here. You're not going to mess with the grace. He says, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died in vain, needlessly. If it were possible to obtain a right standing before God through the works of the law, then Christ had no business dying. Jesus would just be a footnote in history, but he didn't die in vain. His death was purposeful and deliberate and designed by God himself to secure our salvation. I'll wrap up with just a couple thoughts here. Every man's heart is his throne. I see that I'm behind here. There you go. Before one is saved, self reigns supreme in arrogance and pride. Think about your life before you got saved, and your self is all about you. Only the grace of God can dethrone the ego and let Christ have his rightful place. In the Christian, self is that last enemy to be destroyed. Self will permit the believer to do anything, sacrifice anything, suffer anything, be anything, go anywhere, take any liberties, bear any crosses, afflict soul or body to any degree. Your self says, go for it. Just allow me to live. That's what it wants. It does not want to be crucified. It'll let you play the Christian role. It'll let you do this. It'll let you deny that. It'll let you fast. It'll let you do all of these holy things. Just don't kill me. Just let me live. Self dies hard. And yet self must die if Christ is to reign supreme. I like this phrase that I saw. Sign the death certificate of your sin nature. And if I can challenge you with that as we wrap up, I wonder if you can sign the death certificate of that one plaguing sin in your life that seems to just not go away. Maybe tonight, sign its death certificate tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Galatians. We thank you for your great grace. Still hard to get our minds completely all around just how beautiful it is. We still want to add to it. We still want to do something. But Lord, may anything that we do simply be a result of that grace and mercy and that salvation that you have given us. May the result of that be our changed lives, and all for you, Lord, and for your glory and not our own. And so, Lord, may we never add, especially in our conversations and our evangelism, as we're sharing with a friend, that we wouldn't add anything to simply your sweet and beautiful grace. God, we want to again say thank you for loving us each individually and dying for us each individually. We say thank you, God, so much. Help us not to go off track. Go in a different direction, fall into our own made-up legalisms, thinking that somehow it's making us holier. Let us tenaciously hold, as Paul did, to your grace and your grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.